While Tom was reading the Holy Scriptures, I got a phone message from Carolyn. Why would she be calling me at 9:14? But she called to say that she's doing well. And if all turns as we suppose, she'll come home Saturday. 5:05. I'll try to be there on time. Now, but no, thanks for your prayers. Becky's doing better. She's the one we really worry about. Paul has a slight case, but he's an idiot. So, we love this boy. I mean, he's just a teenager. He's sort of fun. So that's where we are as a family, and God's taking care of me. I did two, what do you call that? I don't even know what you call it. Things of laundry yesterday. It's called laundry. Now, that was gravitating. I had to get out the book and read it. And I hope I pushed the right buttons. And I even turned on the dishwasher. This is really exciting. So, and I made my own bed, and that's tragic. So, we're all happy campers, and thankful for your prayers for us. Where we are together is Daniel 2. What we have said is this. Daniel in 605, a youth, is deported in the conquering of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, who was in his first year of reign, to Babylon. He and sort of the intellectual cream of the crop, one would say, the nobles, the upper crust. And as a youth, this man is prepared with three friends and many others, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, to serve in the court of the king. And so they undergo a three-year educational program. And at the end, we are told that they did extremely well. And that's chapter one. When you think of the book of Daniel, it really divides, it's 12 chapters. It divides into almost two equal parts. 1 to 6 deals with the rise of Daniel and the preservation of God's people. So it's more about story. It's also about the humbling of the great monarch, Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter two, he can't figure out this vision that keeps him up at night. A lot of things keep me up at night, but not visions. In chapter four, he suffers from a horrible disease that turns him into something like an animal. So I think in chapters 1 to 6, it's about events. It's about stories in the life of this man. Beginning in 7, you have a turn more to future events that trouble him. And I think fundamentally, the future event that troubles him, as I thought about it, is God tells him that the ancient people will return to the land, but they will have trouble. And I think Daniel's great question is, why would they have trouble when they return to the land, if the promised kingdom to Israel has come when they return? The answer to that is it isn't going to come when they return. So far, so good. Now, but we'll get to all that. Now, the other thing I think to know is that when did the time of Gentiles begin? That phrase. The answer to the beginning of the time of Gentiles is the destruction of the temple. When the presence of God on earth, symbolically in the temple, is shattered, the end of the time of Gentiles will come when the king comes at the end of times. So you and I are living in the time that the Bible calls the Gentiles, from the fall, from the destruction of the temple, which is a physical symbol of God's presence among his people, to the rebuilding of the true presence of God in eternity among his people. So far, so good. It's the first destruction of the temple. Remember in Ezekiel, the Spirit of God, the presence of God, Ezekiel in a vision in Babylon sees the Spirit of God leaving. When does he come back? He comes back in shadowed forms in Acts 2. But ultimately, when the kingdoms of this earth are in submission to the kingdom of the king. So far, so good. So it's a lengthy period. If I were trying to draw a line, it began in about 600 and will last to the end of time, when Gentiles are dominant. So far, so good. And that's hard. It takes some thinking. So where we are is in chapter 2. It's the longest chapter in the book. It goes 49 verses. And we all know it. On the first page of your notes, I put a little diagram of the great Babylonian Empire. So it stretches from Egypt. Just Assyria, all those things. It's the first great world empire. Now, so chapter 2, it's a beautiful chapter. It's a narrative chapter. There's a lot of discussion in this thing. But beginning in verse 1, taking it down to verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar, has this dream. And it really bothers him. Ha, poor guy. Now, verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream. Spirit troubled him, and he couldn't sleep. Now, there's a problem somewhat in verse 1, and it's the phrase second year. When you read through this chapter, Daniel has already gone through his 3 years of preparation. So actually, Nebuchadnezzar is in his third year. So far, so good. How do we know that? In verse 16, he has access to the king himself, because he comes in and says, I figured it out. So far, so good. So is the Bible wrong? People raise picayune things. Is the Bible wrong when Daniel says it was his second year of reign, when actually the evidence suggests it was the third? How do you answer that? Simply put, two calendars are operating, the Jewish calendar and the Babylonian calendar. Daniel, and I even got it wrong in the notes. I got up this morning and was troubled by it. Daniel is operating under a Jewish calendar. What's the difference? When a king ascended a throne in Babylon, if his reign, his first year of reign, or his first months of reign, if it wasn't a full year, say it was 2 months, they would say it was a full year. So in the Babylonian reckoning, it was 3 years, although it's not a complete 3 years. In the Jewish calendar, they would count 12 months. So it's called the ascension year. They would count an ascension year, even if it was just months, whereas the Jews would not. So they're quite compatible if anybody ever asks you that. So Nebuchadnezzar has this crazy dream. And what does he do? Then the king gave orders to call his wise men. And they are described as magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. I can figure out what a magician is, a conjurer working in the spirits, a sorcerer. But what's a Chaldean? A Chaldean is an ethnic religious group rooted in Syria and Assyria that specialized in interpretation through the stars, astrology. And when you read the second chapter, there are four references to Chaldeans, okay? So they are Babylonian citizens with a Syrian Assyrian background, and their specialty is not communicating with the spirits, but reading the stars. So far, so good. Now, so they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream. I want you to tell me what it means. Then the Chaldeans, the guys who searched the stars, spoke to the king in Aramaic, which was the language of that day in Babylon. O king, live forever. So here's the request. It's sort of fun. Tell us your dream, and we'll tell you the meaning. Now, when you read the chapter, you know that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really trust his wise men. They are crooks, and he knows it. So he says to them, I'm not going to tell you my dream. You tell me my dream, and then interpret it for me. So it's sort of fun. Verse 5, the king replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb. Your houses will be made a rubbish heap. This is colossal. What's it doing? I think Daniel is telling the people of the exile that you can trust God. It's an encouragement chapter. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, verse 6, I'll lavishly treat you. So far, so good. And then the astrologers, they answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, second time, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying, and corrupt words. You guys have a history that I don't trust, but you're the wise men in the empire. So in other words, what the wise men in the empire cannot do, the God of Daniel can. That's the point. Now, the astrologers answer this way. This is really a fun chapter for kids. The Chaldeans, these astrologers, answered the king and said, listen to this. This is beautiful. There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. It's just flat impossible. You're putting us in a bad spot. So what's the point? What humans can't do, God can do. He can reveal secrets. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. No, it's not difficult. It's quite impossible. And there is no one else who could declare it to the king except God's. You don't get it from the stars, whose dwelling is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and furious. This guy is powerful. And gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So he's going to take out Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He's going to take out the astrologers, the conjurers, and the whole crowd. He's going to murder them all. So if you watch his personality, it's one you don't want to go to dinner with. Now, so the decree went forth, verse 13, that the wise men should be slain. And they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill him. So there's the setting. The king has this crazy dream that troubles him. We haven't been told what that dream is. It will come. He seeks help of those who should know dreams, interpret them. The Babylonians respected dreams deeply. But he has a qualification. If you don't tell me what the dream was and interpret it, a disaster will fall upon you. And Daniel and the friends get caught in this. Friends appear in all three of the first chapters. Then Daniel, so now we have a crisis. Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch. Who in the heck is Arioch? We don't know. His name means executioner. So it's not a name. It's a description, a function. Okay? Like some names in the Holy Scriptures. The captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men in Babylon. But notice he replied with discretion. You find the same sense in chapter 1 when Daniel approaches Aspenaz about a dietary issue. Careful. Huh. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree of the king so urgent? Why is he killing us?" So Daniel, then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. The dream, okay? So Daniel went in and requested the king. Now, that means Daniel is in the inner court. So chapter 1 is over. That he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Okay? It's funny because the king said to the wise guys, all you're doing is stalling for time. But Daniel asked for time. Then what did Daniel do? This is beautiful. This is really beautiful. Daniel went and found his three friends. They're living together. It's my guess. It's not biblically warranted. But my guess is that serving in the king's court, particularly around the king's harem, that these men were made eunuchs. The reason I believe that is because when Daniel was thrown into the fiery furnace, only he was. But typically, if you're guilty, as we'll show you later, your whole family, your wives, and your children are thrown into the fire. But he had none. So it's sort of fun. It's just speculation. Things you do at night. Hope the day comes. What did he do? This is important for us. When tragedy, urgency comes, he was smart. He went to his friends and told them. This is brilliant. Then Daniel went to his house, informed his friends about the matter. Why? So they could pray. So that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. This says a lot about community for us. So Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then, that night, at night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Bingo! But notice they're praying. And what did Daniel do after the prayer sessions and compassion? So I think what I'm really saying is that while I do not understand how prayer works, because I often pray for things that God could not answer immediately, but because it would require a set of a series of events that took place before I asked him. So far, so good. So prayer is a conundrum. I would say he commands it, so we do it. It's a form of worship. What did Daniel do? He goes to his friends, shares it with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and then God shows it to him. It's a description of human history from the fall of the temple to the coming of the real temple, the Lord Jesus. It's a history in one statue. But what does he do? Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So when God answers our prayer, it calls for a thank you session, right? What did he pray? He prayed worshiping God for his power. And his wisdom. The astrologer said, nobody can do this. We can't invent the substance of a dream. But the point is, Daniel's God can. Okay? Let the name of God be blessed forever. This is a beautiful example of what we should do when God answers our prayers. For wisdom and power belong to him, not to astrologers, not to psychologists. He is the one who changes the times and epochs. Things come, things go, not by circumstance and happenstance, but by the touch of God. He removes kings. There's going to be four kings he's going to remove. Establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men. Isn't that pretty? Knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. It's just amazing what a prayer session can do for your thinking capacity. Right? When you're quiet. He knows what is in the darkness. Now, isn't that pretty? We're all afraid of the darkness, right? There's a guy out there. We don't know who he is, but he's out there. Imagine that. So next time you get fearful, think of verse 22. He knows what is in the darkness. Ah! Nights are always hard when you're lonely. And the light dwells with him. That is pretty. To you, O God of my fathers, I give you thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and power. Even now, you have made known to me what we requested of you. We. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Now, here's the interpretation. Okay, he stretches this chapter. Here's the context. Daniel went to Arioch, the executioner, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men. He went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men. What's funny about this chapter is Daniel, by God's mercy, spares these astrologers and conjurers, but in the next chapter, those same guys try to take out the three children. Well, they're not children. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So that's called thankfulness. He went and spoke to them as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. So what happens? Arioch, the executioner, hurriedly runs off and says, kudos, I have found a man. He didn't find the guy. Among the exiles of Judah, who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream and its interpretation? Now, this is the second. Probably we would all say, I can do it. But what does Daniel say? It gives you deep insight into this man and his understanding of the nature of reality. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, this however and but are great words. There is a God in heaven. How about that? What I'm saying is he takes no credit for himself. And that's a remarkable achiever. He has made known to the king. Now, here's the key phrase. What will take place in latter days? Okay. So that whatever that vision was, it is about the future. As for you, O king, while you were on your bed, thoughts turned. And in other words, God did this. Take place, what would take place in the future? Who reveals mysteries? Who has made known to you what will take place? But as for me, boy, wouldn't you like to hear testimonies like this? You will not find them after one or another team wins a NFL game. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me. Isn't that pretty? This guy knew who he was. But for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your own mind. So far, so good. So he gathers his friends and prays. Then he worships God. Then he goes before the king and says, I can't do this, but the God I worship has revealed it to me. And here is the revelation. I gave you a diagram of that revelation on page 3. We all know that. It's an interesting, it's a 90-foot tall image of a monarch. I'll read it. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. He sees a statue that was large and of extraordinary splendor was standing in front of you. Its appearance was awesome. Now, when you look at this dream image, it is composed of 4 metals. Each metal, as you go down the image, decreases in power. Okay? All 4 metals continue to the end of time, because it's a time of the Gentiles. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Oh. The breast and its arms, silver. The chest, silver. Its belly and thighs, bronze. Its legs, iron. Its feet, iron and clay. Huh. And then what happens? You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, a large stone, not an invading army. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, fourth kingdom, and crushed it. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed. He destroyed all the kingdoms, all the empires in his dream. And the wind carried them away, and there's not a trace of them left behind. Poof. But the stone that struck the statue, this stone falling from heaven, not cut, but just fell from heaven, the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What is that? It's the kingdom of God. It's the eternal state. It's when the King of Kings reigns forever. So far, so good. So he has traced time, and now we'll get to the interpretation, from Nebuchadnezzar, who comes to power in 605, to the last day of the last days, wherever that is. And the last day does not end in tragedy. It ends in the destruction of kingdoms by a stone uncut by human hands. And that stone becomes an eternal kingdom. So far, so good. Ha! This is a hoot. Now, here's the interpretation. This was the dream. Now, we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king Nebuchadnezzar, our King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given you the kingdom, power, strength, and glory, you are magnificent. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or beasts of the field, or birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. But when you look at this, he doesn't emphasize the silver or the bronze, successive kingdoms. He will come back to that later. After you, there will arise another kingdom. Your kingdom is going to fall flat in a night under Belshazzar. Chapter 5. Inferior to you. Then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the whole earth of that day. So far, so good. So he tells him, you're the head, you're gold, you're the best, but your kingdom will die. A kingdom will replace it, but he doesn't name it. And that kingdom will die. And a third kingdom will come. That kingdom will die. And then a fourth kingdom. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. I think we know what it is. I won't tell you. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be divided. I'll tell you who it is. It's Rome. Rome emerged in 63 BC when Pompey and the Romans conquered the East. And Rome becomes a symbol of the last great empire. The United States is part of the Roman Empire in that sense, and other nations. That kingdom will be divided, east and west. We know that. 323. If you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be divided, a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw iron mixed with common clay. Now, as the toes, now assume he is not amputated, he's got 10 toes, 10 kingdoms. What's the figure 10 mean? 10 means whole, complete. All the nations. As the toes of the feet were partially of iron and partly of pottery, So some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with clay. They will combine with one another, weakness and strength, in the seed of men. Now, in the days of those kings, four of them, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. He's going to crush Babylon, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And the kingdom will be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. And it will itself endure forever. So far, so good. So the dream is sort of nebulous thus far, but he'll work on these parts. It's a large statue. I think the statue represents the time of the Gentiles. It began when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the presence of God on the earth in the great temple and will return when the king comes. It will be composed of two great empires. He emphasizes the fourth and the first, not the second and third. The fourth is a kingdom of iron, but weakens in 10 toes. And a stone, the coming of Christ, will smash these nations and crush them. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and then it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, silver, and gold, the great God has made known to you, second time, what will take place in the future. Okay? So the dream is true. And the interpretation is trustworthy. And then what happened? This is really pretty. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. This guy has a hard problem, right? He did homage to Daniel, gave orders to present to him an offering of fragrant incense. He gave to Daniel and his three friends what he promised to the conjurers. The king answered David and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods." Is Daniel professing faith in Israel's God? No. He's just simply saying, of all the gods that hang around here, you're the best. Because you can do what the other gods can't. And a Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel. So these first six chapters tell us about how Daniel, a youth, rises to power. And appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration. So Daniel is appointed by the king over Babylon, province of Babylon, or the region of Babylon, and his three friends of subdivisions of it. So they're making out pretty well. So that's the vision. So what is the vision? The vision is a history of mankind. It is nebulous, and it goes like this. Four great kingdoms will come. Daniel will experience the second kingdom, the Persians, who will crush Babylon, chapter 5. But not Greek and not Rome. Although when he hears it, he's paralyzed in fear. That will come later. On the toes of this great statue, and toes keep your balance, you know. Why did, when kings were captured, did they cut off their toes, their big toes? Because you lose your balance. And it struck the toes, this rock made without hands, and crumbled it. And that stone filled the whole earth, the kingdom of God. Okay? A lot of details that come from other sources of scripture, but I'm not concerned with them. I want to hear the voice of Daniel. So far, so good. So at the end of time, Christ is going to come. He is going to smash the nations without help, so made without hands. And his kingdom will be an eternal one. Now, if you're a Judean exile in Babylon, this is good news. And I think it's here to comfort God's people that tragedy may be our portion. I always tell the student this. There is a cup that each of us have. And that cup is the cup of suffering. When you analyze your life and compare it to other lives, you realize that the cup of your suffering fills up incrementally in different way for each of us. Some of us have troubles early and others have trouble late. What's the purpose of the cup? Of sorrow, it's to wean us from this crazy world and to prepare us for a better one when the stone comes and crushes the nations. So far, so good. Now, what do I make of all of this? It's here someplace. It's actually in the Bible, but I'm skipping the Bible. Okay. I say one of the beneficial traits of postmodern American culture is the priority that the young, emerging generation places on togetherness, though still plagued by loneliness and a radical moral individualism. Daniel and his three friends are great examples of the power of togetherness. I tell the students, you will take many things away from Dallas Theological Seminary and some bad memories and good. But one thing you must take away are two or three friends, because you'll need them in the work. So far, so good. They were together in trials, the food issue. They comforted each other in a distressful situation with prayer and togetherness, and they took care of each other when one succeeded. Daniel took care of his friends. What a model for all of us. The dream provides important lessons for us. Kingdoms come and go. Okay? They're not eternal. They don't have a soul. They are judged in time. So as much as I love my country, and there's no debate about that in my mind, it will not last. The stone will crush it for a better place. So kingdoms come and go, but the divine plan for a final eternal kingdom that looks so uncertain at times in our experiences, our day being one of them, of international threats and societal decline, is sure. What we have in the dream is a story of the unfolding of human history in cryptic disclosure. History is progressing through gradual dissolutions, but the final form is that of an eternally blessed kingdom for God's people. That's our destiny. So far, so good. The times of the Gentiles, which began with Babylonian supremacy and the crushing of God's people, will end with the triumph of God's people, Jew and Gentile, in a new kingdom that is eternal, not subject to disarray or decay. That's our future. We have a bright future. We may have hell in between, but we got a bright future. Daniel's prayer is instructive for all of us. When God answers our need for mercy and grace, we should acknowledge it. Prayer should be based on our comprehension of the attributes of God. which is the foundation of our assurance, security, and ethics. Prayer extols him for his beauty. Our God is a prayer answering God. So far, so good. So in a cameo through a pagan, who remains a pagan, although he says he's the Jewish God is the Most High. So far, so good. Now, I wanted to do that quick. We have time. Questions. Clarity will come in later chapters because he'll pick the three kingdoms and explain them after Nebuchadnezzar. Questions.
God seems to communicate through dreams in the Bible times. Does he still do that today?
I'm sorry, what was it?
God seems to communicate through dreams to men.
Oh, dreams?
Does he still do today?
Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In former times, God spoke through the prophets in many various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Huh. So what does that mean? Does it mean I don't dream? I dream. But I don't dream authoritatively. In other words, God doesn't speak to me about someone else and the will of God for them. But he does lead me, and he does talk to me. Not an audible voice, but he does. So far, so good. He doesn't talk a lot because I don't listen a lot. But he does. By a cacophony of experiences, things pop into our mind. Right? So I think the answer is yes. But I don't think he speaks to me about the will of God for someone else. And if my dream does come true, then I blame it on God. If it flounders and fails, I blame it on myself because he gets all the glory. Right? We want to protect his dignity. Does that make sense? So there's an old song, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear calling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own and the joy we share as we tarry there. None other has ever known. That's us. That's us. But when he speaks to you, take it to yourself. And not about someone else. If it is about someone else, it's not revelation. It's hopefully common sense. So far, so good. Right? So the greater revelation has come in his Son. Listen to him. Right? Make sure I don't.
Wait. Dr. Hannah, I think you may have said this yesterday, but who wrote the book of Daniel?
We don't know, to be fair. Jesus thought Daniel did. And that's good enough for me. You know, he holds a deck of cards. So, Daniel, it's like most books of the Bible. The author's name does not appear. In other words, here's fun. I always tell the students, did Matthew write the book of Matthew? If you read the text of Matthew, Matthew never says he did. But if I decided that Matthew didn't write it and told my seminary, they would fire me on the spot, as they should. I cling to tradition. those who are nearer the event should have more wisdom than those who are distant. Right? So you can build rational arguments, but rational arguments don't prove. They just prove you have a right to your rational arguments. That's all it is. So, yeah, I think Daniel wrote it because of Jesus's comment in Matthew. But there's no evidence specifically in the text that says he did. That's fair. Okay. You admit it, you go on. Hubba hubba. Right? 2,000 years, well, 1,750 years of assiduous scholarship affirmed that Daniel wrote it until those who had another theory of knowing came along. And predicated upon that theory of knowing, all that is, they took the supernatural out of the Bible and made it a moral book of instruction only. Right? So it's sort of fun. Right? Question.
As a follow-up to your first response to his question, how do we become better at hearing?
What was it?
Like, how do we become better at hearing?
Better at hearing? Well, I think this. Here's my answer. Don't only read the Bible, but meditate on it. Sit in quietness and ponder how it could be. I think Americans are in a hurry and they're accumulating, but they don't realize that the Roman Catholic mystics and monastics, though quite in error on many things, was right on one thing. We need to be quiet and sit before God and let him talk to us through his word. So I would say the lost art in our Christianity is meditation, which has become substituted for learning. But just sit. Sometimes with my wife away, I have more time to do this. I just at night hold the Bible in my hands and say to him, what an enormous gift to us. Right? It's not a fetish. Its goal is to point me to something bigger than the Bible. It's the person who wrote it, right? And I ask myself as I sit quietly two questions. What does this tell me about the Lord I love? Second, what comfort can I derive from this text in the Lord I love? A person and a meaning. That's it. All right. Does that make sense? I would say the key is to fill your mind with good things. We live in a world of trash. Good trash, actually, sometimes. I'm not down on this. But what you occupy your mind with is what you're going to be comforted or discomforted by. So my answer is, we have other duties, don't get me wrong, but fill your mind with the Bible. If you read three chapters a day, you will get through the Bible in a year. You will remember nothing, but that's good. I'll guarantee you, I'm no son of a prophet. If you read through the Bible five times, let it soak in you 5 years in a row, you will begin to involuntarily think the thoughts of God. It's that simple, right? It's not how much you can regurgitate as to what it says. It's what God has done in your heart through it. That's the key. We have very fine, godless, biblical scholars I was trained under some of them. They knew the Bible better than I did. I remember going to see one, and he had a Bible on the table in his office, and we had a discussion. But I noticed his Bible was only fingered in the four Gospels, not the whole book. And I asked him why. Because his Jesus was a moral example and not God. So he knew the text. I had to stand an exam in the text under him. But he didn't know the God of the text. Right? And that's a remarkable difference. So it's not how smart we are. It's not how much education we have. There's a lot of dumb, educated people. It's that quietness that God plants in all of our hearts. At the end of the day, we love the guy. We love him, right? That's who we really are. The rest of it is gilded opportunity to serve others, that's all. Right? Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time we've had to think together and to think about the course of history. Nations rise, nations fall. Nations are not eternal, but you are. And the kingdom that you have prepared for us, that will come to us as a stone uncut by man, that will fill the earth with joy and gladness, for it is the very presence of God. We look forward to that day. In the interim, our Father, we take our burdens, our fears, our sorrows, and we lay them at your feet, not feet of clay, but feet of omnipotence. And we rest in you. Thank you that there'll be a day when evil will not prevail, where little children won't be hurt, and there'll be no cancer. All these things, Father. So we commit ourselves to you. We commit our week to you. We pray that as you led your people by the cloud of day to shade them from the wilderness sun, and a pillar of fire by night in the desert to keep them warm, that you would lead us, your new people, this week. We love you. We commit our way to you. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you.